Matthew chapter 5, verses 38-48.
You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, guide now our study this morning in your word. Help us to remind ourselves by your word that we desperately need you to work your word into our hearts, to help us to obey it, to live it out faithfully, even to understand it, Lord. We need your help and your grace. So we pray for that this morning. God, help us to receive it gladly, with humility, with confidence that you will work it in us, and that, God, you will receive glory in our obedience. We pray for those who are not here. We ask, God, that you would heal them if they are sick, you would comfort them if they are in distress, that you would confront them if they are in sin. And by your Spirit, Lord, redeem them, bring them to yourself, and glorify them, glorify yourself in them through that process. We love you and we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a Shakespeare play called The Merchant of Venice. And if you don't want to read the play, you can go rent the movie. Several worthwhile actors in it, in the most recent adaption. But the plot sort of goes like this. There's a merchant from Venice, and he's got a friend who falls in love with a princess, essentially. And in order to woo this princess, the merchant's friend needs to pretend to be rich, and he's not. And so he goes to his friend, the merchant, who is wealthy, and says, I need some money. Can you please give me some money so that I can impress this this princess, and so that I can impress her father and I can win her hand? And as a good friend, he says, of course I help you. However, all of my money's tied up in my business dealings and transactions across the world. It's all in the ships that I got my business in. And so, but I'll help you. I do know somebody who can maybe give me a loan to help you. So that's first of all, it's a good friend. And this is not an insignificant amount of money. If you're trying to impress a princess, right, you're not just talking about, you know, a $20 or $50 loan. This is something significant. And so he goes to someone named Shylock. And Shylock is a Jew who's also a moneylender. And he's not portrayed particularly favorable in the play, but he is a man of means, and his business is to lend money. However, as a Jew and as the merchant of Venice, a Gentile, there's some natural enmity between the two. In fact, we see from the backstory they actually have some history together, and so they're not the closest of friends, to put it one way. But in his friendship to his friend, he will go to Shylock. He will ask for a loan, and this is Shylock's time now to really try and get the best of his enemy. And he says, I'll give you the loan. He tells the merchant, I'll give you the loan. But if you default on the loan by even a minute, not only do you have to pay me back, but my recompense will be a pound of your flesh. And he doesn't mean that in the colloquial way that we talk about it now. He means literally, I want a pound of your flesh. In fact, that's the place that we get that saying, to receive a pound of flesh in terms of payment or retribution. It comes from this play where Shylock says, if you do not pay me back exactly when you are supposed to, by the deadline, I will carve out a pound of your flesh. And it's really, he doesn't care about the money. He wants this guy to suffer. Well, if you follow the plot all the way, of course, the ships that are at sea sink. The merchant is unable to pay the lender back. And so the lender now wants to take his pound of flesh. And of course, the merchant doesn't want this to happen. They go to court. And a much more complicated setting takes place where the Portia, who was the princess, dresses up as a lawyer, comes into the court, and gives this interesting but beautiful monologue about the need for mercy, and actually tricks, by the virtue of mercy alone, tricks Shylock to give up what he is actually rightfully owed, that is his pound of flesh. And so I recommend the play to you. But the illustration is simply to highlight that there is a thirst in the human nature, in the human condition, to receive what we believe we are owed. It's put on display in obviously a dramatic sense in The Merchant of Venice between two enemies who, when he finally has the ability to get revenge on his adversary, he wants to go for the pound of flesh. And it would be wrong for us to assume that we are any different than Shylock. I think what Shakespeare intends for us to do is to see ourselves both in the merchant's position, but also in the lender's position, to see the thirst for revenge and animosity that comes to a head in this play. And we need to recognize that we are actually no different in many ways than the bloodthirstiness of Shylock in the play. But Jesus here is speaking to that same cultural phenomenon that exists in every culture and in every person around the world, this need that when we feel wronged or slighted, to take what we believe we are owed. Maybe it's in some legal way. Maybe it can be passed off as justice. Maybe, in fact, it might be true. But Jesus says it may not be our place to take such matters into our hands. Well, we can see that the main idea of the text here that Jesus is teaching us is that the disciple of Christ, remember, he's giving this outline of these principles of what the disciple of Christ really should practice as he models righteousness that is deeper and greater than the Pharisees. The disciple of Christ needs to practice radical self-denial. That is, this preference to treat ourselves or to take for ourselves what we believe we are rightly owed. We must practice radical self-denial that extends even to our enemy. It extends grace and mercy to those that we do not believe are worthy of it. Our enemies, our adversaries, those who have wronged us. And we don't do this simply because we believe them actually to be worthy of it, but because Christ himself has set the example in our lives and his mercy and grace toward us. So the idea here is one of self-denial. The extension of grace and mercy to all people, even the enemies of God. Well, let's begin to look at what he says. There's two ways in which this plays out. First, we see the breadth of Christian mercy. That is, how wide the mercy of the Christian is to be extended to those around us. And secondly, the depth of Christian love. So there's a width to it. There's a breadth to the mercy the Christian is to show toward all of those who would be considered their enemies. There's also a depth to that mercy. There's a depth to that love, which is deeper than even the most charitable and friendly of Gentiles. We see in verse 46 and 47 that Jesus' point is that we need to exceed not only the righteousness of the Pharisees, as he alluded to in chapter 5 earlier, but rather to even those who would normally be considered moral in some sense. Of course, the expectation is to treat those fairly whom you love and who treat you fairly. But we must be deeper and greater and more righteous and go further than what is just normally expected or the status quo. So firstly, let's examine the breadth of Christian mercy in verses 38 through 42. We need to note that he says here, you've heard that it was says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is a quote of the law in the Old Testament. In fact, there's several places where something like this is said. And it's essentially a law that is meant to limit the extent of retribution See, in the Old Testament, there was, for the judges, a need to step in and regulate how justice was meted out. Because the tendency was, as it turns out, that if someone stole an animal from your farm, that you would not only want to steal one back, but two or three, or maybe seek even more personal vengeance upon that individual. Maybe for the stealing of one animal, you burn their crops. So God's law actually regulates the practice of personal vengeance. In fact, if we go to the context of that law when it's given particularly to the judges, to the leaders, to the government, as it were, of Israel, to say this is how you will function, this is how you will deliver and administer justice according to the rule of law under the Old Testament. It's not given to individuals. In fact, it was meant to limit the individual's self-righteous seeking of justice. Does that make sense? It was not for the individual who was wronged to seek justice by their own means, but rather turn to the authority that God has put in place, namely rulers, judges, and appeal to the law. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that we need to take a one-for-one. Well, if that's true in the Old Testament, that's what God wants. It must be true here. Because even in the Old Testament, we see that it's not always a tooth-for-tooth and an eye-for-an-eye. If a master knocked the slave's tooth out, the slave wasn't necessarily going to care if he got a tooth from his master. In fact, the law said, no, you have to pay. You have to pay that slave. So we know that it's not always a one-for-one. And therefore, it's not right to look at this context and to say, well, maybe the United States Penal Code should also include an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, we can see to some degree there is a measure of justice shared between the two. There's a much larger conversation of what that looks like and how that's played out. But what we need to note is that the individual who is wronged does not have the right to claim vengeance, retribution, or even justice by his own means and at his own hands. That God has given him a system and a law in order to bring what has been wronged into right. It was given to judges, not to individuals. So we should be concerned when we see others who take the law into their own hands, not simply just in Israel, but in our own culture and society, and decide to seek retribution for those who we feel have wronged us, rather than to allow the systems and mechanisms of God to take justice. Now, we do also need to recognize, of course, in reality and honesty, that sometimes justice isn't actually served, particularly in our own system. And that can be frustrating, and that can be annoying, and it can be infuriating. But the law is the law, and God's word teaches us that personal retribution against wrongs done to us is something that is contrary to God's word, and as we'll see, contrary to God's nature. Rather, Jesus says that we are not to resist the evil person. Look in verse 39. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. This word resisting is one like an adversary, like the two people arguing in a court of law. It's not simply a literally pushing, but it's a do not actively oppose or to seek retribution against the evil person. And the idea here is not just simply one individual, but the deeds that are done by that person. Do not seek retribution against the evil person or the evil deed that is done to you. Again, personally. This doesn't mean you don't seek recompense and justice by other means, but that you do not claim the authority to seek it on your own. Do not resist against the evil one or the evil deed. The impulse, right, in Shylock's mind and in our hearts is to return evil for evil. We want to repay what has been wronged to us upon those who have wronged us. So that impulse to naturally want to have justice in whatever way we define it must be necessarily done away with. And to illustrate this, Jesus gives us four examples to show that there is a radical call to Christian mercy that extends wide as it is deep. He gives us four examples here in the text. Do not resist the one who is evil, verse 39. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. This is a common one that even non-Christians, I think, know. It's the turn the other cheek principle. And there's a lot of misunderstanding and confusion about the application of this. But we see clearly in the context what Jesus means is, even when you are being personally wronged and insulted, the slap across the cheek was an insult. Right? It was sort of a demeaning sort of thing. It wasn't simply like you got in a fight and someone hits you and therefore you should give up. But rather, when someone actually assaults you and insults you and gives you maybe physical harm to the one who strikes you, you are to turn the other cheek. Now, this means you open yourself up to a second strike. And if there's a way you can avoid that, I think, and not get hit, you should. But I don't think that means that you repay evil for evil, right? That's what Jesus is seeing. Just because you get hit doesn't mean that you hit back. But it may mean that you get hit a second time. Why? You do not repay evil for evil. He gives a second example of this to the one who sues you. If anyone, verse 40, would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. There's a proverb that says that you can feed and give drink and clothing to your enemy. And by doing so, you heap burning coals of kindness on their head. This is a disposition that says, although you are my enemy, I will not lower myself to the level of hatred or evil that you may have. To the one who sues you, give them not only your tunic, but your cloak as well. A third example, to the one who demands you or conscripts you into service. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, culturally, we might get a little lost here. The Roman government, the Romans had the ability to make any person in their territory, in their empire, carry the load of a Roman soldier at least 1 mile. That was the law. So if you are walking down the street minding your own business, a soldier can say, hey, come over here, I'm tired, carry this. And you had to carry them by Roman law, carry their stuff for them for a mile. So Jesus is taking this cultural law, right, something that's slightly unfamiliar to us now, and saying, you should go the extra mile. Again, we've borrowed this as a colloquialism, right, and said, go the extra mile for that person. This is where it comes from. The attitude of what's demanded of you may not be all that you should give. And lastly, the fourth example, even to the one who begs you, you are to give. Verse 42 says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, the idea is, even if you know he will not repay you, even if you know he may spend the money on something that you wouldn't approve of. Now, there's reasons and discernment to this. But it says, do not refuse him, the one who would borrow from you. Now, if we apply proper discernment and biblical wisdom to it, we still may find the place that we may be inclined to give ourselves, our money, our time, our resources, whatever they may be, in the same attitude and spirit that we would go the second mile for the person who conscripts our person, who demands something from us in one way or another, who even insults us. You can see sort of the pattern here goes from most striking of physical violence done to us, an insult, to even simply giving to those who ask of us. The attitude, the spirit, the force of the teaching here is that we do not simply seek to claim for us the ability, the authority, the autonomy to choose ultimately what is right and wrong, but God's word sets that standard for us. And here Jesus teaches us that Christian mercy extends to every sphere, not only to your enemy, but to your annoying friend who needs to hit you up for money. Let me just summarize this portion by simply saying that Jesus' teaching is essentially one of non-retaliatorial and a radically selfless love. Meaning, you are not prone or and given to the impulse of retaliation. You hit me, I hit you back. Rather, you are giving yourself over to love, this selflessness. So whether it's a strike against you or it's a giving of your resources, it is an emptying of yourself in either way. It is a setting aside of your personal preferences, even if you are in the right, for the sake of mercy. The Christian should see this teaching of Jesus and should then cause us to forsake rather than demand the personal rights that we may deserve even when we are injured. Now, this is This is contrary to our Western belief system. As Americans, we are taught that our rights are the most fundamental thing about us. The right to free speech. The right to bear arms. And there are indeed, I think Jefferson is right when he says, certain inalienable rights which we are endowed with by our Creator. And yet, we see over and over again, not only in the life of Jesus, but in the life of the apostles, the setting aside of those rights for the sake of the gospel. The teaching of Jesus is a teaching that says you must go further because it places the welfare of the offending party against us before our own welfare. In fact, it is often, in Jesus' case particularly, the welfare of the others to the neglect and the cost of our own welfare, at least temporarily. Now, this doesn't mean that the righteous won't be vindicated or that justice will not have its day. But Jesus, as he teaches and as he will soon prove to us, is that it is often better to give yourself to mercy than to claim retribution and vengeance. And who else could claim it more rightly and justly than Jesus himself? As he hung on the cross, save yourself, smite these people. And Jesus says nothing. So the teaching here is one of non-retaliation. And we see that this is appealing to not just followers of Jesus, but to people around the world. To Martin Luther King, to Gandhi, right? To the monks in Tibet. People who see the power and the strange effect of setting aside what you think you may deserve, what you may certainly deserve, for the sake of something greater than yourself. Now, we don't want to confuse the religious beliefs of maybe a monk for that of the gospel, but we can certainly commend that they've tapped into some understanding that what Jesus is clearly teaching us, that radical self-denial is part of the kingdom of God, and it may mean that your rights are willingly set aside so that others may receive their welfare. To go in further, it places the welfare of the offending party before your own, even when it opens you up to twice the injury. And that's the extent, the width, the breadth of the mercy. We're to say to all people at all times, I will pour myself out for you. You strike me, I will not strike back. In fact, I will give you the other cheek. If it keeps you alive, if it prevents you from receiving now the judgment of God that you might see in my self-denial, the ultimate self-denial of Christ, I will get hit. I will give you. I will give myself. So the breadth of Christian mercy is the first aspect of Jesus' teaching, but it's not only the breadth, it's also the depth of Christian love. Because he goes on to say, not only must you then not resist those who are evil or working against you, but you are, verse 43 and 44, to love your enemies and even to pray for those who persecute you. He quotes another law, really a perversion of the law, half of it's right. You have heard that it says you shall love your neighbor. Of course, he leaves off the other part of that as yourself. And of course, he leaves off the Pharisee leaves off the greater command to love the Lord God with all your mind, soul, heart, and strength. And he adds the perversion. He sees this as a logical progression from the loving of your neighbor to the necessarily hating of your enemy. They define the neighbor as somebody who is worthy of love, that is, to the Pharisees, Jews, that is, their own people, and everybody else who is not, unless they somehow qualified themselves through the ritual. Jesus says, I say to you, you got to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's not only a particular width and breadth to the mercy that disciples are to show, not only to one another, but to all people, even their enemies. But there is a depth to it. There is something more than just a moralistic, I will do to you what I would hope you would do to me. Or really, to borrow from Confucius, to not do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Jesus actually inverts that and makes it into a positive, to actually do a positive action, to do to others what you would want them to do to you. But rather, the depth of that transforms the act of love into something more than just a moral demand and into one that certainly gives themselves up for the other. There's a depth to Christian love that Jesus is teaching his disciples must practice. Remember, he's talking about the ethics of the kingdom. He's laying out what the kingdom of heaven needs to look like, both here on earth and ultimately the consummated kingdom when it is finally set up where Jesus is truly reigning here in the new heavens and new earth. And this kingdom ethic demands that we need to re-ask and redefine and re-examine who our enemy is. And to that extent, who our neighbors truly are. Because what Jesus teaches us is that the answer to both, who is our enemy and who is our neighbor, may be the same. In fact, Jesus will say in Mark 12 and in the Gospel of Luke that our neighbor is all those who are in need, who God has placed in our path. He uses the parable of the Good Samaritan who takes care of the Jew, those who had animosity. Consider Shylock and the merchant. Rather than seeking a pound of flesh, willingly giving all for the sake of brotherly love, for the sake of mercy, for the sake of compassion. Certainly a different play. Certainly boring. But the idea here that Jesus says that the kingdom of God is built upon the ethic that says, my enemy is my neighbor. And therefore, what I owe to my neighbor, I necessarily owe to my enemy. And I cannot distinguish between the two in terms of what I may rightly give in service to them. Now again, we don't want to over-actualize one particular thing. It doesn't mean then that we actually don't have to have enemies. He doesn't say you shouldn't have enemies, and therefore you have no enemies and only neighbors, everyone's your friends, you should be best friends with everybody. Rather, he's saying those enemies who are opposed to you. And he'll say to his disciples, you will have plenty of those who seek to persecute you. They persecute me, what do you think they'll do to you? But he says you will love them, you will pray for them, you will seek their welfare, even at the cost of your own. It will almost always certainly and initially be at the cost of your own. Your enemy, he says, is your neighbor. Everybody who has a friendly neighbor loves their neighbors. But the person who finds that their neighbor is a very mean person, or a grouch, or yells at your kids to get off the lawn, or lets their dog go to the, right? All of a sudden doesn't like their neighbors. But the conscription of God's word is to say, love your neighbor. He's not your enemy in the sense that you now are at war, but rather you're to love him and pray for him. Therefore, we must not make enemies out of friends by seeking to repay evil for evil. Love sets aside our preferences, sets aside our mistreatment. It sets aside what we think we deserve. It even sets aside the possibility of immediate justice at our own hands for the sake of the welfare of others. This is the logic. We take care of our friends and neighbors. We take care of those whom we love and have an affection and affinity for. If our enemies are our neighbors, then we must then treat our enemies like our friends. How do we do this? Well, we do it in two ways. He says to love them and pray for them. Love, not just in deed, although it's certainly a service. Love is more than a sentiment. It's a service. It needs to be actioned. It's said, and I'm sure it's been quoted somewhere in many songs that love is a verb. Love is an action. It's a service you undertake for the good of the other, even at cost to yourself. But it's also an affection. There also needs to be an affection that drives that loving service. Otherwise, it's hollow, superficial, and means nothing, certainly not honoring to God. So we must love our enemies both in affection, have a genuine desire and burden for them in some way, for their welfare and good, and in service to them in real and actionable ways. But secondly, he says to pray for your enemy, that is, the enemy that is your friend. Pray for him. Praying is the highest good and the greatest gift we can give to our enemy. Why? Because we take their soul and intercede for it before God. And not against them. We'll get to the imprecatory psalms in a second. But not against them. But we genuinely pray for their good. We genuinely commend them to the Lord to have mercy on them as he has had mercy on us. It is difficult, near impossible, to continue in animosity and hatred toward an enemy if you are in prayer for them before God. So the answer to seeking the good of the person who you consider to be your enemy, and Jesus says should be your neighbor, to treat them as such, means to pray to God, to ask for an affection, to make an enemy a friend, to serve them in actionable ways, but ultimately to pray for them and pray for their good, to pray for their salvation, to pray for their growth, to pray for their prosperity. Now, this is radical. Let me put it on the most radical extreme. We're quick to want to say in the Middle East that ISIS, as they're doing despicable and horrible and terrible acts, that we want to go and we want to wipe them off the face of the earth. Have you felt that impulse before, as you've seen on the news? And yet, Jesus' words may demand that at the very least, we pray for them. We pray for them. And if that strikes you as something you will never be willing to do, then I fear that you may not truly see the radical nature of Christian discipleship. Unwilling to pray for an enemy, even an enemy who has set and made war against everything you stand for, not just as an American, but as a Christian. If you're unwilling to pray, you are in direct disobedience to God's word. It doesn't mean that we do not pray for justice, that we do not pray for what the Lord may give to his enemies, but does not mean that we, with an attitude of hatred, seek it ourselves. The converse of praying being love means that prayerlessness is a form of hatred. It is actually unloving to not pray for your enemy. So you may find or think you've found some neutral ground that as long as I just, tolerate it, he's my enemy, but he's my neighbor, so I won't hate him, I guess. But failing to pray and to love with real affection and service is actually a form of hatred against your enemy. Again, contrary to God's word. So we must love and pray for our enemies. So the depth of Christian love is so much more radically deep than the cultural, superficial love that we espouse in our societies, that we should love one another, that we should tolerate one another. We can coexist with one another. Actually, it means giving ourselves for and to the other, even at the setting aside of our own preferences. And this we see in verse 45 and 48 is actually God's character. He says that you should do this so that you may be sons, that is, children of Father who is heaven. There's a likeness that is obtained in the loving and praying for your enemies. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on good. This is not a saving, redemptive love. This is a common love to all people, both enemies and sons alike. The evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. See, God is not so petty as to only serve and give prosperity to those who worship him. But we see all throughout the world, even the wicked prosper. In fact, there are psalms devoted to this. Why, O Lord? Psalm 73, do the wicked prosper in all of his ways. We need to recognize that God's common grace is shared with all people. It's in God's character to be loving. It's in God's character to be merciful. It's in God's character, yes, to be just and righteous, but not at the expense of his love and his mercy. God's character shares his love with all people, enemies and friends alike. We recognize, however, that at one point we are all enemies. We are all children of wrath. We are all born with enmity between ourselves and God. And yet he is kind in inestimable ways to all people. See, his mercy to his creation doesn't begin and end with salvation. It's not only that he saves those redemptively in his love, but his love actually consists of every second of common grace that he sheds to even the most undeserving sinner. The breath that the enemy takes is still a grace of God's love. So we see that the one who practices this sort of ministry are like children of God. They are imitating their Father in heaven in his likeness. This is what verse 45 means. You are made to be sons of your Father. Think of the Beatitudes again. It's blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why? Because God makes peace with his people. God shares himself with his people in many ways, calls them to himself through the gospel, saves them, has made peace with them. And those who likewise make peace and practices reconciliation are simply following in their father's footsteps. They're taking over in the family business. So those who share love, even with their enemies, pray for them, love them, give themselves, even at their greatest expense to them, are actually modeling God's own behavior. So this is God's character, and we see this most pointedly expressed in the model of Christ. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 through 25. You don't have to turn, I'll read it, but listen. Peter is telling the church, Christians, who are being persecuted under the Emperor Nero, who is a terrible emperor persecuting, killing Christians, that they are to submit themselves and trust in God and even to the emperor. Listen, it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it that you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He's referring to what Jesus ultimately is saying here. If you love those who love you, it's easy. If you treat those nicely who treat you nicely, that's easy. But if you return good for evil, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this, that is this sort of attitude, submission, setting aside of your own preferences, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Jesus is the chief shepherd, the example of one who has set himself for the good of his enemy. Literally, Philippians teaches us that he's emptied himself of the right and the prerogative to claim his deity and to smash his enemies for the sake of you and I. So we must consider ultimately that Jesus reminds us that we are to follow diligently and practice self-denial. Let me just quickly answer maybe some objections and offer some practical observations here that you may be thinking. In some sense, you may think that this is a form of Christian masochism, right? Am I just to submit myself to people who just want to beat me up? I just offer myself in this sense and just let it happen? I think it's a valid point, although I don't think it works itself out all the way. But there is something to the impulse of seeing, are we to delight in our suffering in some sense? Well, that's what the apostles did, right? When they counted, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ in Acts chapter 5. What about when there's a need to act? What about in self-defense or in war? What about the imprecatory psalms that we see when David seems to wish some pretty terrible things on his enemy? Well, like in many things in life, the answer is not so clear. And I want to warn us to not fall into the trap the Pharisees fell into by trying to create exceptions and loopholes to excuse our own sins and symptoms to seek justice and retribution. Well, it may be, in one instance, right for us to stand up against an abuser, right? And it may be, in another sense, just a means for us to punch somebody. The answer is never so clear as we think it is. But the short of it is this. There are realities in nearly every circumstance or situation we can imagine or find ourselves in that which may require, at any given moment, mercy or action or both. At one point, we may need to not act and yet extend mercy. And another, we may need to act. At times, we may need to do both. Think of the paradox that this could create. Husbands, you're at home, and you hear a noise in the kitchen. Your family's safe and upstairs, accounted for. Somebody's broken in. You go downstairs and you apprehend him. You catch him, you restrain him, and you call the police. Now, what does it mean to love your enemy in that situation? It may mean to sit him down and feed him and give him a drink while you wait for the police to arrive. Now, that may not be the impulse that you go to, right? And maybe in the apprehension, you've hit him on the head with something. I don't know. But is that the sort of thing that Christ's law would have us consider as an act of mercy to our enemy? Certainly an enemy in that case. He's stealing from us. I don't want to get all Les Mis on us and say, maybe you should just let him, right? But we need to consider what God's word allows us to do, what the force and the weight and the impulse of Jesus' teaching would actually have us do in a situation like that, that goes against the very fabric of our understanding of what it would mean to extend mercy to someone like that. I think this is what the proverb means when it says to give drink and food and clothing to our enemy, even while you are praying for victory over them. There's often a paradox when we may need to act or we may need to extend mercy, but often it can be both. We do not sidestep injustice. We do not act unrighteously for the sake of mercy. And yet we can practice mercy and justice at the same time. What we need to understand, even in the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalm where David prays for the enemies of God to be smitten, is that he sees that they are not his enemies, actually, but God's enemies. And it is best to understand these Psalms to be put in the words and the mouth of Jesus rather than in David himself. In fact, David will say, Lord, search my heart. In these same Psalms, he'll say, search my heart. And he will know that it is righteous, not because he's perfect, but because he genuinely wants the enemies of God to be vanquished. He wants the justice of God to rule and righteousness to flow. So we need to see these Psalms and in these circumstances in Scripture not as a demand that we get to pray for those whom we don't like. And I'm guilty of this. Ask my wife. If I get cut off, I don't pray for the harm of the person, but I do sometimes ask the Lord if they wouldn't mind giving that guy a flat tire. Not the welfare of that person. I live on a small street. Sometimes a fast car makes me very angry. So the Lord teaches me, don't say anything else, Brittany. This is community group stuff, and that's why we canceled this. No, I'm just kidding. We just need to consider, though, that these sort of things teach us that we do not pray for or against in anger or in enmity against our enemies, but for the good, while at the same time holding out the arm of justice and righteousness. We do not trade one for the other, but we recognize the fear in which one needs to remain. Let me give you a couple more, just for fear that these ideas are being lost in big picture format only. Let me just illustrate, maybe in two or three ways, on a smaller scale, what the impact of Jesus' teaching here might mean. First, you should just stop being petty, right? If you won't go to Susan's party because she never went to yours, you might misunderstand Jesus' words here. You've not understood them, certainly. If he can command us to love and pray for our enemies, you do not get a pass for your pettiness towards Susan. Now, insert Susan's name with whomever it is that you are petty against. Secondly, don't become militant. Parents, don't become militant parents, but regularly show compassion and mercy towards your children, even and especially when they don't deserve it. Now, again, don't not discipline your kids. Don't teach them right from wrong, right? Like that's something we need to do. And yet, we can show them regularly compassion and mercy. We can practice and explain to them that though they deserve punishment for this action or for those words or that thing, you will choose rather to love them, extend mercy and compassion towards them. When you are wronged or slighted or cheated or cut off or insulted or hurt, Jesus' teaching reminds us to seek the good of the offender. If that good is your spouse, you seek the good of the offender. If that offender is your children, you still pray for, seek, and love that offender. If it is a church member, you pray for, seek the good of that offender. If it is a friend or a family member, you pray for and seek the good of that offender. If it is a stranger, if it is the opposite political party, if it is a different theological position, if it's a premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-trib, doesn't matter. You seek the good of the person who you feel has wronged you in any way. That's the force of Jesus' teaching. That's the radical call to self-denial and self-giving that Jesus himself demonstrates. So three implications. Loving the kingdom of God. Firstly, loving the kingdom of God will always require that you go further and deeper in service and humility than you are naturally willing to go. Love in the kingdom of God will always require that you go further and deeper in service and humility than you are naturally prone to go. This hurts. At any given moment, you can say, how can I go deeper in love? How can I go deeper to service? What would require more humility for me to serve this person in the kingdom of God? Because it's easy. It's very easy to exceptionalize Jesus' teaching here, to create and offer small proofs of our own reasons for why our circumstance is unique, and that justifies then our hatred or our attitude or our actions toward an enemy. But we must resist this urge within ourselves, and we must call it out in each other when we see it. Again, truth in love, but truth nonetheless. That we need to constantly press each other and ourselves to ask how we may go deeper with the Christian ethic of love and service in the kingdom of God. Second, when we demand retribution, even when we call it justice, when we demand retribution for ourselves, we place ourselves in the role of judge and jury, which is not our prerogative, but God's. What we actually do is usurp the authority of God and place ourselves in his position. This is where Paul in Romans 12 tells us again in Jesus' words to never do this. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what to do. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of the Lord. Rather than repay evil for evil, think and be intentional about how you may do good and honorable in the sight of the Lord to that person. If possible, so far as it depends on you, that's an important qualification, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For so by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. The idea is that we must not put ourselves in the place of God. Vengeance is mine. He's laid claim to it. No one else has the authority to give vengeance and justice in the way that God does. Now, he delegates this authority in some sense to our government, to the governments and nations around the world, but is never so far delegated to each one of us gets to strike a brother or sister who strikes us. And lastly, this attitude must be true of us, not simply in word and deed, but in spirit as well. We must have an impulse of mercy prompted by love and not by justice. Again, we love justice. We seek justice. But our impulse to love each other is not motivated by justice. It's motivated by love. We must work to cultivate an impulse of mercy. Our natural first response must be replaced with a supernatural response to love. And this impulse then is created when we remember that we were once enemies of God. If you find yourself angry at the car who drives down your street, that's me. If you find yourself repaying evil for evil, i.e. going tit for tat with your kids because they've wronged you, or your spouse, or your church member, friend, when you find yourself in the impulse, the natural impulse towards anger, towards unloving, and find yourself unwilling to pray for that particular person, you must remember you were once an enemy of God whose righteousness demanded that he condemn you to hell. And yet he sent his son, as Peter reminds us, who was innocent, perfect, who was reviled and smitten and spit at and humiliated and insulted and never once repaid evil for evil. We must remember that as enemies, once enemies of God, now children, we too are to image forth our Father's character. And lastly, we need to remember our real enemy is not against flesh and blood, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6. Our real enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is the world and the flesh and the devil. It's not our fellow men. the human race is not the enemy. It is the sin that has infected and corrupted the race. It is the sin, the flesh, the devil that is at war against us. That is to whom we must make war against. Have no qualms making an enemy out of the devil. In fact, he is by very nature, his name means adversary. He is the enemy of God's people because he is the enemy of God. And he rightly seeks to undermine all things that he hates. So we should recognize that our enemy is not our brothers and sisters. It's not even a stranger. It's not even the most antagonistic, hostile atheist you can think of. It is sin. It is the devil himself. And therefore, we must make real war against the things that truly matter. And when we focus on that war, we will recognize that our duty to one another, our duty to the world as Christians, is to follow in the steps of Christ as our example, who has given himself for us that we may have real everlasting life. That's the chance that we offer to those by our demonstration of mercy and love. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need help doing this. We recognize that we are not often in a place where we are even mentally prepared to offer grace and mercy at the moment of an offense. So would you help us, God, to see, to dwell, to meditate on this so that we can in turn be like Jesus, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers opened not its mouth, but rather blessed and forgave and saved. Help us, Lord, to follow this example, remembering that we too were once enemies of God. We too were once children of wrath, that we too were hostile in nature against you and all that you stood for. And yet you loved your enemies. Not only did you give us breath each morning, you were patient and long-suffering, but you chose to uniquely redeem us, to apply that redemption, that love to us, to make us no longer an enemy but a son or a daughter, a child. Thank you, God, and that was done because of Jesus. So allow us, Lord, to search our hearts, to see many of these areas that need to be submitted to the rule and the authority of Jesus' teaching here, and to truly be one that is given over to radical love and mercy that baffles the world but honors you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.